I am sure that you, like I, have faced those discouraging days in your life. I recall clearly the year was 1968. Felt God had laid it upon our hearts to go to the mission field. For the first time in my married life, walked away from a job with no anticipation of what would be. Had two children to take care of, and it was an interesting year of waiting upon God. And yet, it is significant, and I come back to that because years later, 20 years later, when my wife and I faced a traumatic experience in life, we look back on the year 1968, a year of affirmation to say if God could do it then, God can do it now. How little did we realize that almost 10 years later that many of us would be tied together in God once again causing us to look back. But I think back to that day, and I just wonder what would God's message have been to me then, and I know what it was. Then you get to the mission field, and how exciting when you get on a plane and you fly in Pan Am and you get out there and you land in Africa. I was picked up at the airport by friends of, in fact, it was a man that my father would call his closest friend. Now, this is interesting. The friend picks you up, takes you to his home. He wants to make trips downtown. He says, you want to go? And I says, well, not really. But I says, I guess I'll go along for the ride. I get back to the station we were going to, and lo and behold, I get a bill for every one of those trips and every meal I ate. And I'm sitting there going broke at the very beginning with all these bills and saying, I didn't ask to go downtown anyhow. Then it was interesting. You get to this station where my father had been and where my father had provided leadership, and there was a guest house that when I was a pastor here at home, I had sent money to help build. All it was two rooms with the common bathroom just so that people could come to stay. Well, they put my wife and myself and two children in the one room with a shared bathroom, and everybody else in the station said, well, let them use the other room. And the lady was persistent, no, we may need it in case somebody comes. And so you sit there cooking, studying, whatever you do with this family of four in this thing, and you begin to say, you know, it was exciting, but what is God's word to you then? You talk about your ministry. You stepped into an area of responsibility in the body, and then you set out with an excitement of what would be. And yet, as you begin to do it for a while, all of a sudden the problem set in, and you stop and ask yourself, what is God's word to me now? Many of us took a step that in a sense wasn't exciting, but it was exciting in one sense when we met at Descanso Gardens and sensed a sense of God working and a powerful sense of his presence and so forth. And yet we sit now 5 years later, and what is God's word to us now? I ask that in light of this passage because you can't miss the fact that dates are crucial to the book of Haggai. He starts at the very beginning of this book by saying that the first message came. And by the way, again, we remind you it's God's word. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. So it's the first day of the sixth month. Then you notice what happened. The people responded in chapter 1, which was exciting to see what they did. And that took place on, if you notice verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Now someone says, well, why does it take 3 weeks for this to happen? Well, understand the time of the year. It is about the time of harvest. So You anticipate the people have come here to worship God on the first day of the month, and they're going to build, but there are some preparatory things they have to do, and the first thing they have to do certainly has been a bad enough harvest as it is to go out and finish the harvesting, and they come back 3 weeks later, and they're prepared to work. And yet you notice now what happens on the 21st day of the seventh month. It is a few weeks later, and now all of a sudden discouragement is setting in. Now, the date is significant. And by the way, all these dates are, really. 21st day of the seventh month. Did you know what day that was? It was the final day of the week of the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, why that is exciting is because, you see, what happens is all of the feasts of Israel, the spring feast, the fall feast, are centered around harvest of some kind, because that is, again, so much of their life is built around the crops that God provides. If you think about the time of the Passover and the Feast of the First Fruits, that is in the spring of the year. And the first fruits, by the way, is when they brought sheaves. And they came in before God with these sheaves that they'd taken out of the field, and they went and they brought them with all of the heads on it and everything, and they bring them and they wave them before God. And what they are saying to God is that this is the Feast of First Fruits, and there is more coming. So on the Feast of Pentecost, and by the way, the Feast of First Fruits is Christ is our first fruits, he's raised, we will be raised, and this is again a fulfillment of that. But then you find the Feast of Pentecost, and this is different because now the harvest is completed. They bring loaves this time, not sheaves, they bring loaves this time, and they present them to God, and mixed in with these loaves is yeast, which identifies the fact that Gentiles mixed in together in this body, and it's all together, and they brought loaves in. So that's in the spring of the year, all centered around the harvesting of grain. But this is the fall of the year. In the fall of the year is bringing in the grapes and so forth, which therefore is going to bring in the wine. And so as they do it, it's a celebration at the end of that time. And this is a joyous occasion. By the way, the Feast of Tabernacles finds its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium, as we read in Zechariah 14. Now, what they did in the Feast of Tabernacles that made it so exciting was, it was like no other feast. They reflected back on their days in the wilderness, and be you rich or be you poor, you came out and you dwelt and you went out and got these branches and so forth, and you built these temporary houses, and you went camping together for a week. Whether you were rich or poor, you all celebrated together. It was one of the greatest times of rejoicing in the year. And on this last day of the great feast of rejoicing, God chooses that day to speak to this discouraged group of people who were not encouraged on that final day of the feast of in gathering, but rather they were discouraged. Now, it is interesting, by the way, as God addresses them, and just two things that sort of come out so clearly. By the way, if the message of chapter 1 is one of conviction, the message of chapter 2 is one of comfort and cheer. But it's interesting because as he addresses this people, there are two things I just have you note in a summary fashion. Look at verses 4 and verse 8 and tie the two together as reminders to yourselves always. Now notice the statement in verse 4. Three times he says it. But now, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. Take courage, all you people. Actually, when you tie this together with the next statement, declares the Lord, and work. I like this. It's not just be courageous, but get to work, all right? It is interesting because in the midst of this, this courageousness is the same thing as he used Joshua. He keeps saying to him, be courageous, be strong. It is not just the sense of an inner strength, but it is a sense of a persistence and a moving out to do the work of God, knowing of the assurance of his strength and his enablement. Three times, be strong, take courage, and act. Do something. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the people, gather together, set your hands together to do the work. Be strong and work. But notice verse 8, just as a balance to this, and we will come back and look at this, but verse 8 is significant because look at what it says. And we'll start with verse 7. Actually, we can go back to 6, but we'll come there later. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all the nations. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. But this is a statement, verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. You know, the remembrance to all of us. The prayer was made this morning is true. You know, we bring an offering to God. It's not like God needs our money. Do you understand that? You just be aware of that. And by the way, there are places, and I have no problem with it, frankly. I think it's a good thing. There are places where they just have a box and you put it in. The reason why we actually take an offering is not because we're after your money. It's because we want it to be a visible act of worship that all of us do as we come and bring these gifts to God. But the psalmist says in the words of God, if I needed something, would I come to you? I wouldn't come to you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. By the way, this story is told years ago in Dallas when the faculty was praying. It was a time of real financial need. And in their prayer meeting, they had an extended prayer, and someone quoted that passage to God. And just saying to God, the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. All we would like is a few cows. See, it was interesting. The very next day, do I need to go this way? The very next day was interesting because they were contacted by a rancher who could not sleep at night, and God had laid it upon his heart to make a contribution. Just a few cows, but he owns all the cattle. You know, in the discouragement of life, get busy and go to work, but understand that the provision is made by a God who owns all the silver and all the gold. Are we off? No, we're here. Okay, now. But in light of that, notice with me this. Just now, that's the background of this. But now go to the message itself, because I think it is a very significant thing. You think that if, in fact, you're going to encourage people, the last thing you'd say is verse 3. So the first part of this message is, who is left among you who saw this temple in his former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? This isn't the way you begin to encourage anybody. Now the point of former glory. And I think it's important we understand this. You see, this is 520 B.C. Now, if you want to go back a ways, and you can go back into the 900s, you can have, you know, after the time of Solomon, his son Rehoboam took the throne. But when the king of Egypt came against Rehoboam, you know what he did? He had to pacify him. So he took some of the treasures of the temple and gave it to him. Later, we're told that Joash, when he was attacked, again buying off the enemy, took some of the treasures of the temple and gave it to him. Ahaz did the same thing. Hezekiah, they said that in his, they took the silver and they took the gold. They chiseled the gold off the doorposts. I mean, they were going to get every bit they could because it had already been raped. And now, 597 B.C., 70 years before this plus, actually, you have Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, coming down, and it says he took all the silver and gold. Now, you know what? There wasn't much left by then. And in fact, what they did at one point, when they took all the gold utensils, then they made bronze ones because at least something that was shiny, but it wasn't gold. So even when you think of these people who saw the temple in its former glory, and then think about it just for a while with me. Now, you just, if you just for a moment go to Zechariah chapter 7, you'll notice how many years ago, verse 5, say to all the people, 7:5 of the land of the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month, these 70 years. Now, it has been 70 years 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes. 587, the temple is burned. And now we're talking about 520. So we're talking about almost 70 years and certainly 80 before Nebuchadnezzar had done his thing. Now, if anybody saw this temple at that point in time, two things are true. It wasn't as glorious as it had been in the days of Solomon. It wasn't that kind of a temple anymore. Secondly, when they saw it as children. Did they? I mean, let's say they're 70 years old, okay? They were only kids when they saw this. And you know what the imagination of children can be when you're 70 years later and you're thinking back. I remember going back to a home where I was left as a child and, you know, it seems so big. And then you get in there and it's not so big as it used to seem to be. But he says, okay, even taking what glory it had. So just thinking, the diminished glory of that former temple. Now he says, look at this temple you're about to build. And what does it look like? It looks like nothing compared to that. You know, just for a moment, do me a favor, turn with me to Second Corinthians chapter 6, a message to all of us. I think an important message, and I would take time to bring this to your attention. Second Corinthians chapter 6 is interesting because just as we look at this, it's fascinating. Paul is talking about his attitude. And the attitude they need to have, and you need to have a positive attitude. He reflects this in verses 9 and 10. He says, I'll tell you how positive I am. I'm unknown, and yet I feel like I'm well known. I'm dying, and yet, you know, I'm excited because I live. I'm punished or disciplined, but the exciting part, I'm not put to death. I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing. I am poor, yet I'm making many rich. I'm, verse 10, having nothing, yet possessing everything. And you say, Paul, how do you have this positive attitude in the midst of negative times? Now go back, if you will, to verse 4. In verse 4, in everything commending ourselves as servant of Christ, in much endurance, affliction, hardship, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, hunger. You know, let me just tell you the basic stories. We go back to Haggai. God wants us to have a positive attitude, to be courageous, to be strong, to move on, but he doesn't want us to live in some dream world that says there are no problems, because the problems do exist. There are trials, there are beatings, there are testings, but I can still rejoice. You see, the beauty of it is, look at this temple. I don't want to play games with you. I don't want you to dream as if, you see, this is the greatest thing that's ever been built, because it's not. It's ugly compared to the other one. In fact, Ezra tells us the story when they started to build it, and we'll come back to that in a moment. The young people rejoiced. They were just glad to see something happening, see, for the work of God. And the old people wept. It is interesting, because God says, you know, you want to be realistic about this, but let me go with this. In light of the realistic nature, I'm back to Haggai again. You see, don't be positive by pretending things aren't difficult. They are. Don't again be positive by going back and saying, well, this is the greatest thing that's ever been built. No. But notice verse 4, take courage. Verse 4, take courage. Verse 4, take courage. Why? Notice, because of what God has done in the past. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. May I read for you some words? Listen to Moses, and we needn't turn, but you can turn later this afternoon. I'm reading from Exodus 33:12-14. Listen to Moses' words as I read. Moses said, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. God, I know what you've assigned me to do, but now listen. Thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, Moses says, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. God, I need some help. I need some assurance. And God says, I give you one word of assurance. Listen to God's response. And God said to him, my presence shall be with you, and I will give you rest. You know, it's a terrible thing to live in the past. But it's a terrible thing not to look back to the past. God says, you're sitting here and this temple doesn't look so great, but I want you to go back and remember what I said when I brought you out of Egypt. I promised you that my presence would be with you and my spirit would go with you. You see what difference does that make in the time of adversity? Or you know. What would have happened to Israel had God's presence not been there? What would have happened when they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army behind and mountains on either side and this body of water between before them? What would have happened had God's presence not been there and had he not parted the waters? What would have happened as they walk through the wilderness for almost 40 years and they don't have any place to buy new clothes and buy new shoes? What would have happened as God had God's presence not been there and the shoes not remained and the clothes not remained intact for all of those years? What would have happened had in the midst of the desert when there is no food, had God not every day provided manna? What would have happened if they actually, Paul says, he says the Lord went with them, and he describes it because he has sees Christ as the rock, and this is again as he puts the application in the book of Corinthians. But it's interesting is what would have happened in the wilderness had Christ's presence not been there, and out of that rock had not flowed the water to provide for an entire nation? God says, in the times of discouragement, go back. And remember what I promised you. Go back and see what happened in all of those years as I walked with you and my presence was there. See, in the times of discouragement, you can look at the ugliness of this building, but remember what I did. Then God says, look at this. And he takes them not only to the past, but he takes them to the future. And it's interesting because he says, listen, let me tell you about the future, the past. You notice my presence. Look at the future. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6. Once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Now, he's not talking about this building, their building. He's not even talking about the building that Herod's building. He's talking about a building that one day he, the Messiah, will build. You know, it's interesting, and I put in here two things. I think if you look at it from a human point of view, our work is not as important as we might consider it to be. You know, no matter how great you are, no matter how much God does in your life, if you compare this with what God is going to do, you begin to realize that your work is not such a big thing after all. And yet, I want you to turn down to 20 to 23 because I want you to see something. Zerubbabel is discouraged. He's got to build this thing. Nobody else can make it happen. We read Zechariah 4 where God enables him. But notice the word in verse 20 and following. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Same statements he makes in verse 6 and 7. I will overthrow, by the way, it says the thrones of kingdoms. That's not true. It's a singular. I am going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. You see, every nation that is anti-God and that is not again walking with God, they are all summed up as one throne. Doesn't matter who the nation may be. God says, I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms and nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. But listen to me, Zerubbabel, the governor of the land, the builder of this temple. On that day when I come back, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, I realize, I got to tell you something. This building you're building is ugly. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look as good as the one in the past, and it certainly doesn't even begin to compare with the one in the future. That is from just a human point of view. But you want to look at it from an eternal point of view? Zerubbabel. There is a day I'm going to destroy the nations. I'm going to set up a kingdom. And I'm going to take you. And I'm going to make you a signet ring. And I'm going to set you up. And do you realize, go to Matthew 1. Go down through those lists of all those names that you may run through. And you may bypass. And you'll find the name of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Go to Luke, if you will. And you go down through that list of all of those names. And don't miss the fact that there's Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. It is from his loins that the Messiah came. It is his son who will sit on the throne. It is his son who will build the temple. And somehow the message to him, but the message to us. You see, if you're looking from a human point of view and trying to build up how big you are, just understand that we really aren't a whole bunch in comparison with all that God is doing. But if you look at the eternal plan of God, few people understand how great their role is and that which God is doing in his eternal plan. I do think that. And I would say to you today, whether it is this passage or whether it's the passage in Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul is talking about his place in God's eternal plan, few of us realize how important we are in God's eternal plan, in God's eternal purpose. Yes, it may look very insignificant to you, but if you put it in light of eternity, it is amazing what God is going to do. I reflected as I prepared this because the reason I was left in a mission home at 5 years of age, because my father felt led of God to open up a new work in a nation called Dahomey, now known as Benin. The two older ones, they could not care for in schooling, so they took a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old and were left in this place where even the African driver would not spend the night as he dropped them off and left all their loads in the middle of town. Nobody in the annals of probably even missions history will mention the name of my father, and this is really okay, actually. He opened up the work in a nation. He helped build the 16 stations that were there when he died. Little known as far as man is concerned, when my mother went back to the 50th anniversary in 1996 and saw revival taking place and saw so many churches that they could not even provide pastors for, and saw the leader of that work, a young man that they had placed in their hands upon, and actually God had enabled me as an individual to help pay for some of his schooling, to watch him providing spiritual leadership of that nation and the church in that nation. And you pause and recognize, you see in God's eternal purpose, we do not recognize how great is that work that God has set before us. Stop, he says, in the midst of your discouragement and look back and see what I have done. Stop in the midst of your discouragement and look ahead and see what I'm going to do. But even looking at the present day, I take you back to this again, to the statement in verse 3 and following, because it is interesting because he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you now see it? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of the people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. You know, don't only take courage because of what God has done and what God will do, but because of what God is doing. You know, it is, again, we go to Ezra, but our time is up. So just pause with me when I think about that. In Ezra, it was interesting. You start doing this. They said they couldn't even tell the difference. The noise was so loud between whether it was crying or rejoicing, because the crying of the older people was mixed in with the rejoicing of the younger. You know, you watch younger people, and they see God beginning to do something, and they are so excited because they see God at work. But we who have been around for a few years, we go back and remember the good old days. And nothing is ever as good as the good old days, right? Actually, if we were realistic about it, this is as good as the good old days. And somehow he's saying to these people, don't be discouraged. Look at what, not only at the past and the future, but look at what God is doing right now. And the incredible statement, look at Zechariah chapter 4. Made his statement at the same time, by the way. Look at God's statement to him as God comes in to bless him. And notice in verse 8 and 9, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, chapter 4, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now notice verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? My friend, it's so easy to look at the work that God is giving us. And you know, let's be realistic. We can stop here and say, all right, now, let's compare what God is enabling us to do. We can compare it to what's happening at Lake Avenue. We can compare it to what's happening at Grace Community Church. We can compare it to what's happening around the world. And we can say, you know what, we could get discouraged. Huh? God says, why? Look at the past. Look at the future. Look at the present. And notice, he says, who has despised the day of small things? You see, somehow you look at your work you're doing, you begin to think, God, this isn't such a big work compared with somebody else is doing. But now look at the statement. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord that range to and fro throughout the earth. You know what's exciting about that statement? God, he defines God as having seven eyes. Now, the sense is, you know, that God doesn't have physical eyes, and so therefore he's giving physical features to God, which God does not have. But the seven eyes with the sense of perfect vision, because there's nowhere God cannot see. And the beautiful truth of all of that is that God has designed you, God has designed me, God has placed us where we are, in this case, in Haggai's case, in Zerubbabel's case, in building this house. And somehow we despise the small thing, others despise the small thing. And God says, why do you do that? I'm the one who placed you there. And secondly, my eyes see everything you are doing. God says, take courage and get to work. So the first part of this, the encouraging part of this, is there was a need for encouragement, and God wanted to encourage them in what he could do, what he had done, what he would do. Notice just briefly the next two, and I think we will come back to them on our next time, but an interesting one. Notice this next part, the need for encouragement in verses 1 through 9, the need for purity in verses 10 to 15, actually, it actually goes on further, and then finally the need for faith. I would just make one statement. It is we come off an interesting week. The impact of all of this when he talks about the defilement, and he talks about the need for purity, and it's interesting. He says, if you have something holy in your garment, it touches something else, will it make it holy? And the answer is no. But if you have something unholy and it touches something, will it make it unholy? The answer is yes. And he says, do you understand how far-reaching your sin is? You can't get holiness by touching someone holy or something holy. But you can defile things by taking your unholiness and touching anything else, and whatever you touch, it becomes unholy. I want to stay away. I thought to myself, come down here. There's so much that runs through my mind this week. I watched yesterday, and it is a sense of praise, I believe, that there is a degree of moral fiber that is back in the leadership of our nation. I respect the office, and I would not speak in a disrespectful fashion to the man who filled the office before, but now that he's out of the office, I do not respect the man. I smile at the press. They say he won't go away. They won't let him go away. And then this last week, the Reverend Jesse Jackson announced what he does and says that this is the news, and who can believe the news anyhow? I heard Franklin Graham say that he forgave him. I heard say that he called the Dr. Jerry Falwell and got his forgiveness. Who in the world cares? The psalmist cries out and said, what? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Somehow we want to placate what we do by having man say it's okay. And I pick up the newspaper this morning and just briefly looking through it, and I find out that two Clippers became fathers of children this last week, and neither one by someone they were married to. One they're going to get married to this summer, and another one's a girlfriend. And I say, what a repulsive nation we live in, where even those called reverends in this nation can sin this way, and they're out trying to minister to somebody else who's in sin when they themselves are living in sin. And then when the president, past president, calls in people to come alongside of him to hold him accountable, not only this man who has a child out of wedlock, but the two pastors who come in to hold him accountable are men who have been unfaithful to their wives, and they are the kind who can come in and provide help. We live in an unclean nation. We defile everything we touch. We are a defiled people. We accept the defilement as a natural way of life. Come back with me next week as we together will look at this, because there is a need for encouragement, but there's also the need for purity. May God help us, and God has given to us at least people who are crying out to God for help, who according to what the national press reports, made more reference to, I like the way they put it, deity and religion than any other speech that's ever been given in this nature. And does it out of clear sense of who they are, not because they're trying to put something on, but just because that's where they are. It is a time for us to pray that somehow God in this nation will cause us to turn back to him and cause us to have the kind of a life that will bring purity to this nation instead of the constant defilement that continues to pervade the nation in which we live and that is so easily justifiable. We need encouragement, but we need purity, and we need faith. Bow with me in prayer. Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for your word to us, and we thank you so much for the way that you continue to minister and to bless. We become discouraged, and at times in our discouragement, when we cry out to you, we just need that word of encouragement that you can give. But our Father, we recognize the cry that comes with it, not only to be encouraged, but to be pure. May there be true repentance, our Father. I pray that for my heart and my life, a true repentance for sin. For in my sinfulness, I defile everything I touch. May we as a church recognize the importance of there being holiness and repentance and true forgiveness from you. Our Father, may we as a nation experience the same. We do pray for our president and for his wife at this time. We ask, loving Father, for your hand upon their lives. I pray that you will preserve them. in honesty and integrity and righteousness and in holiness and in purity. I pray that you'll preserve their daughters during these years of leadership. I pray that you'll preserve those who are around them. I pray for Mr. Ashcroft this next week as he continues to exhibit his faith in the testimony that he gives. Our Father, we pray that we will not apologize for what we believe in, and I pray that you will draw us as a people back to you. We long to walk with you, we long to honor you. And our Father, we long to take courage in you and fear not today, because you are with us, and we thank you in Jesus' name.